I'd like us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, we're going to commence our reading of the words of verse 51 and then continue reading into 2 Kings. We're coming near to an end of our study in the life and times of Elijah. Just a couple of more chapters concerning those times. Let's just read from verse 51 of 1 Kings 22. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Neither for thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Amen. Ending our reading just there at the end of verse 8 in 2 Kings 1. And we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his own precious and infallible word. 2 Kings chapter 1. I invite you to turn back to that passage that we read just a few minutes earlier. The title of our message this morning, The Prevailing Word of the King. The Prevailing Word of the King. Let's just unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee, O God, for every family that's represented in the house of God this morning. We bless Thee, Lord, for every visitor. Lord, we pray that the branches of the church would run over the wall. Lord, we might have a greater impact for God even in this district. Lord, it might be noised abroad, the Lord is in the house. Lord, that Thou would come and Thou would speak to our soul. We pray that that might be our experience as we come to this passage. Thank Thee, Lord, for the study in Elijah thus far. And, O God, we pray that Thou would teach us again this morning, whether saint or sinner alike. We pray there might be a word in season to each waiting heart. To that end, I pray, Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us with fresh oil this morning, that we might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Can I give you a quote? What a travesty of the divine character has been set forth by the major portion of Protestantism. A God whom no one fears. What a mangling of the gospel has there been, whereby another Jesus has displaced the Christ of the Holy Writ. Little wonder that in the inevitable reaction, the multitudes have made gods of mammon and pleasure, and that the nation puts its trust in its armed forces instead of the arm of the Lord. End of quote. One might rightly have thought that those words sum up our day, and that they were spoken by one whose finger was on the pulse and was aware of the state of things presently in our land. You might be surprised, therefore, to know that they were spoken by A.W. Pink, probably sometime in the late 40s or 50s, concerning his day. But men and women, the application of that you will find in this passage before us this morning. For while we have entered into the second book of Kings now, there's no change in terms of the context. And there's no change in terms of the sin of the nation of the people. For we noted last time how Ahab was to meet with his death. And it was according to the word that the Lord had said. His successor was his son by the name of Ahaziah. And how much we learn even in the closing words of 1 Kings about him. You take a wee quick look at that. You'll see in verse 51, he was to reign 2 years. So his reign is very short, just 2 years. And yet within those 2 short years, how much evil he was to commit. For verse 52 states that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Ahab, we know, is dead. But we also know that Jezebel is not dead yet. And obviously, she had an influence for evil upon her son and upon this king. He not only inherited his father's throne, but sadly, he also inherited his father's character. For you see, in verse 53, we read, he served Baal, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. How solemn and how disappointing is that? For here was a young man who had known those 3.5 years of famine. Here's a young man who had heard all about Baal's impotence and how it was exposed. He would have been told and known and understood of the prophets of Baal being slain after Mount Carmel. He would have known of the divine dealings upon his father's life. He would have known all those things. And yet they didn't seem to register with him, for he refused to take them to heart. One might have hoped that this son of the palace might have learnt of the folly of what it is to fly in the face of a thrice holy God. But yet his heart was fully set in him to do evil. God would have been just in sending judgment upon Ahaziah without a single word of warning. And men and women, before we find an end to the first chapter in 2 Kings, Ahaziah is dead. He is dead. But not before the mercy and the patience of God is shown towards him. Even Ahaziah was given opportunity to repent before he was to leave this scene of time. For in these words, we are brought to consider the prevailing word of the king. But it's not an earthly king. It's the King of Kings. The prevailing word of the king. I want you to consider, first of all, this morning with me, the providence of God. Chance happenings, or coincidences, or even that which is a popular phrase and word today, even amongst our Protestant people, is of being lucky. That's the language of the world. Nothing happens by chance where God is concerned. Because he is a sovereign God who directs all things, and he works out all things in nature and events and even in the very history of nations to bring about his eternal purpose. And so we remind ourselves of what old Nebuchadnezzar would say, for he was to say, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Of course, the idea that God knows and directs and controls all things is mocked, as denied by many. Man prefers to think of things which just happen without design, without planning or purpose. So there's a leaving out of God, and of course the outworking of such thinking is evolution. That this universe comes into being or came into being without a designer and without a creator. But it is a wise man who thinks not in terms of chance or of luck, but rather about the providential dealings of God. And such providence is to be seen from these very verses that are before us this morning. Ahaziah, the man who provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, he was soon to know the hand of God against him. And we see it in the first verse. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. It details for us the rebellion of the nation of Moab. And just to give you the background, the Moabites had been conquered by David, and they had become his servants, and they were servants who were to pay a tribute, or in our terminology, a tax. That tribute is mentioned if you turn over to 2 Kings 3 and verse 4, and it says, Amisha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. That's quite a substantial number of lambs. That's quite a substantial tribute that was given to the king of Israel. But after the death of Ahab, they rebelled. They no longer desired to be under that yoke. They no longer desired to pay the taxes to the king of Israel. And many may think of this in terms of a chance happening. But I suggest to you that this was God speaking through the rebellion of a nation. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But conversely, the opposite is also the case. And that means then trouble can come from every quarter. But so I want to impress upon you that this is the providence of God. Don't let the chapter division cause you to lose the sense of the text. Sometimes, and we probably are all guilty, we read a chapter and then we stop. But don't let the chapter divisions lose the context with you, because it continues on. Ahaziah had provoked the Lord to anger. He had done so by his idolatrous worship. That's what the last verse in chapter 22 of 1 Kings reminds us of. And then verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel. And surely that is also true when we consider a nation at large. The prosperity or the adversity of a nation is determined by its attitude and its conduct toward God. When their ways please the Lord, then he gives them favor with those round about them. But conversely, where sin abounds, and the government are not a terror to evil anymore, and the work of God is hindered, and sin is not subdued, and churches have given away the truth, and they're no longer the salt of the earth, then surely there's a disturbance of that peace. As Ahaziah had turned from the Lord, and so Moab had to move and turn from him. Once in blessed union, now they're divided. And there's rebellion at foot. Has the same not been witnessed in the falling apart of society and family life in our day and generation, when God was feared, as A.W. Pink spoke about, there where the family unit was cherished, and thereby it was the glue which kept society together, and God's word had a relevance in every part of life? That doesn't seem to be the case these days. And many family units are broken apart. And society is broken down, and there's no fear of God in Ulster as there used to be. But God's providence, it was also seen in the fall of the wicked king. We could mention much of what is not found in verse 2 as much as what is found. His response to this rebellion is a failure. For not only was there no seeking of the Lord for guidance and for help, And neither was there any inquiring to why this trouble had taken place. And there certainly was no repenting of his wicked idolatry, which was the cause of the trouble in the first place. But then, had he called upon the Lord for the reason of this trouble, it would have been amounting to hypocrisy. For this man knew why the trouble had come about. He knew the sin that they were guilty of. It was the sin of worshipping the God of Baal. But also on his part, there was no firm action, as would have been the duty of any king. Instead of taking his place at the head of the army and putting down the rebellion by force, he follows the course of least resistance, of least action, and he's found relaxing in his palace. He shrank in cowardly fear, leaving Moab to do what they liked upon the battlefield, while all the time he's taking his ease. He's hiding himself away in the palace. You see verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Moab, and Hazael fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. He's not out on the battlefield. He's hiding himself in his own house. He may have remembered the recent outcome of his father on the battlefield, and he may have decided against taking the same course of action. I don't want to end up like that. What happens? While leaning on some part of the lattice or balcony in his upper chamber, it gives way and he's a fall to the ground. Understand that there is no escaping the hand of God against you when it is determined to smite. You see, he's as much as in danger in the house as he would be facing the instruments and the weapons of war. While it is not immediately fatal, he doesn't immediately die from his fall. Yet there is a serious injury incurred, and he's laid on a bed of sickness. And many would just call that an accident. But I put it to you again that here's another providence of God. Remember Elijah before Ahab in Naboth's vineyard and how he spoke of the destruction of the family. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 21 and the verse 21. You remember how Elijah was heard or was to stand before Ahab. Ahab said to him, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." Ahab was now cut off, and now here was the beginning of the taking away of that family. How easy it is for God to stop the wicked in their tracks. The slightest providence, whether it be a bow drawn at a venture, as in the case of Ahab, whether it be sleep taken from King Ahasuerus, which meant them going to search the books, which in turn led to old wicked Haman to be hanged on the gallows which he had prepared for another, or as it is in this case, a dodgy lattice in a palace window. It may seem at times that the wicked and the godless are invincible and there's nothing that can stop them. But take heart. Take heart, child of God. The Lord is upon the throne. And consider the words of the psalmist as we find them in Psalm 37, verse 35. "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." Is this a warning to someone, even in this meeting this morning? You're despising the commands and the callings of God, and you could soon meet with those same providences against you. Take heed. As God speaks in mercy to your soul even this morning. It may be an unconverted soul, but it likewise may be a believer who's not walking aright with God. And God has to bring you until you're laid on your back and you have no nothing to do and you can do no go nowhere and look nowhere but upward. providences of God. Let me bring you a little further. And you'll see here the investigation of Ahaziah. There's great concern in the royal bedroom over the injuries that he had sustained. He is beginning to think within himself, would I survive this fall? And so we see his response. What was he going to do? Would he call for the servant of God to seek the face of God? Would he himself be like King Hezekiah and turned his face to the wall and cried out to God for mercy? What do you do in a time of need? When trouble comes in, when there's that sickness or that affliction in the home, what do you do? See, let's just bring it right down to ourselves. Instead of those things, Ahaziah plans to bypass God. And he plans instead to investigate from one of the gods of Baal. Look at the verse 2. And Ahaziah fell down through the lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. The disease had set in from his injury. And he now seeks a message to be given from the god of Ekron. None of those providential dealings were to soften him, for as he was a man that lived without God, so in a time of adversity, he despised his chastening hand. Like Saul was to inquire of the witch of Endor, so Ahaziah was to seek the mind of the heathen gods. That shows us that his soul was in a worse state than his body was. The god to which he sent his messengers was Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. He's supposed to be the god of flies. Let me explain that. It is supposed to be that he was accredited with ridding the country of a swarm of flies which infested the land and the diseases which they carried with them. And it was to this dunghill deity of 40 miles away from Samaria that Ahaziah chose to consult. And it was nothing short of sheer defiance and sheer deliberate rejection of the God of Israel. It was an utter rebellion to what God's word had stated. If you turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, the verse 24, you will hear there how the Pharisees described this God. They're speaking against the Savior, of course. Let me just read verse 22 as you turn it up. Then was brought unto him, that's unto Christ, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It was to the prince of the devils that Ahaziah was sending his messengers to investigate on what the outcome of his fall would be. Men and women, let's not forget the sort of character that the devil is. The devil is described as a deceiver. A deceiver of the brethren. And he has been a deceiver and a liar from the beginning of time. He deceived Eve in the transgression. And now Ahaziah was trusting in a deceiving God of the Philistine to tell him what would happen to him. The turning to false gods and such like was an abomination in the sight of Almighty God, which incurred his wrath. You come back with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, let me read to you the words of verse 6. and following. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. The commandments of God, men and women, were to keep Israel from running after the gods of the heathen. Those commandments are still as applicable today as they were back in the day of Elijah. For I read to you Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It brings us to the commandments that were given to Moses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. We are to have no other gods before the Lord. We are not to have any graven images before the Lord. You'll see there's no graven images in Mourne Free Presbyterian Church. There's no statues at the front of this church or at the back of it or anywhere in it in terms of plaster or in terms of something that's man-made. But men and women, you could have an image in your heart today. You could have an idol in your heart. For a false image or a false god is someone, something that you give more time to, that you love more, that you serve more than you do of the Lord your God. And that may be even a legitimate thing like the workplace. Or it may be something like recreation or sport or something else. But it could be an image in your heart. That was the investigation that this wicked king embarked upon. But it was one which the messengers which he was to send was never to carry out. He was going to investigate of the prince of the devils, of the Philistine gods, of the god of Beelzebub. But those messengers that he sent, they were prevented from making that journey to Ekron, as we shall see in a moment. But having made their return to the palace so soon, I want you to notice the attention that Ahaziah gives. But it's not to the message. It's to the one that spoke it. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? His servants, to their credit, they faithfully delivered word for word the message that they had received. You look at verse 6. There came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And word for word they were to give that message. A message which, apart from other things, was to end with, thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone up, thou shalt surely die. A message of judgment. And yet for all of that, his attention is only about the man who had given his servant such a message. His desire was that they would describe the sort of man that they met with. He wanted to know what was his appearance like and all that they could tell about him. Their description is given in verse 8. He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And that was all. That was all that Ahaziah needed to know. For with certainty, his worst suspicions are brought to pass. He says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It's the man of God from the hill country of Gilead. It's Elijah the prophet of the Lord. Ahaziah, a wicked, ungodly man, king, he knew the influence of the man of God in the country. His servants may not have recognized him, but he recognized him. Have you such an impact on the ungodly in your community? Have I? They may not recognize you as one coming into this house, into this place of worship, But they'll be able to recognize in your life and mine that you belong to Christ. There's a man of God. There's a woman that follows Christ. There's a man and woman of prayer. There's a man and woman, and they're not just oncers. Maybe that's a term that you don't hear around Mourne, but it's a term that an old woman of 95 years of age told me one day in Garva. A oncer is someone just comes to God's house once. They don't make it back on a Sunday evening. And here are these servants. They tell him word for word. But men and women, does the response of Ahaziah not remind us of the way of the ungodly? Instead of giving heed to the solemn message, there's more attention given to the man who uttered it. Instead of taking to heart what was said, they fix their attention on who says it. The depraved human nature will do anything but give heed to the solemn warnings of God, and how it ought to be our prayer, more and more, child of God, that this preacher will be hidden. Every time that he stands behind the sacred desk, that he will be hidden and none will be seen, save Jesus only. I don't want you going out of the house of God talking about the messenger. I want you to go in out of the house of God talking about the message of Christ. A look at the description, or at least what his attire was, will enlighten us as to why John the Baptist was said to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. You see, he not only preached like him, but his appearance was also similar. I read in Matthew 3, verse 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." John the Baptist was known for the leathern girdle. So was Elijah. He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Just a wee thought I want to leave with you there before I go any further. It's obvious, you see, that the prophets in those days were distinguished by their garb, by what they wore. You go to Zechariah, you'll see it. It's made clear by Zechariah about the false prophets here. They sought to deceive. You look what it says in Zechariah 13, verse 4. It's near the end, penultimate book of the Old Testament, of course. You look at verse 4. "And shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision which he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." These were false prophets. But you'll notice what attention is drawn. Their attention is drawn to their garment. They'll not be wearing a rough garment anymore to deceive. The prophets were set apart by what they wore. And I bring that thought out because there's a whole lot of people today and they're against the ministerial garb. Your minister, you'll see, is not one who wears the round collar all the time. And some of you don't like it. And some of you do like it. But even before I came here, I never wore it all the time. And some boys, I think they nearly sleep in it. For every time you see them, they have the round collar on. It's not the most comfortable thing to wear. I don't mind wearing it. But there's some people that are against it, and they seem to be against it from the Scriptures. I would have difficulty with that. Because if for nothing else, and I have proved this myself, you're recognized by wearing it. I go into the Daisy Hill Hospital, oh, they know who I am if I wear the round collar. In fact, I was able to get into the theaters one day to see one of my people. That never happened before because I happened that day to have on the round collar. And I'm recognized because of that. But listen, don't get on your high horse about that being popery or something else. I'm bringing out to you that the prophets in those days, they were recognized by their garment. Now, I'm not saying it was a round collar, but it was a rough garment. And I can bring you into the New Testament and do the same. You come to Acts chapter 13. I know I'm digressing this morning a little, but just to bring the thought out. Acts 13, in the words of verse 15. Let me give you verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This is Paul and those with him. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." There's the first time that Paul was in that vicinity. The first time that he goes into the synagogue in Antioch, you can take time to read over, and that being the case. And yet he's the first time there, and he's recognized in the congregation. I say, "Sirs, if you have any word of exhortation, come up and give it to us." And we read that Paul stood up. I believe there is another example where their appearance, their garb, was to set them apart as the prophets of the Lord, the apostles as well. John the Baptist was in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. There was no mistake here. This was Elijah that spoke the message. This was Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. Did it cause Ahaziah to be humbled? Did it cause him to be sorry for his sin and to cry out to God for mercy? Far from it. For even the near approach of death made no difference to his state before God. Here was a man whose life could have been ended with his fall. Instead, he's lying on a bed of sickness. Having been given a gracious opportunity to consider his ways, a time for repentance. Not everyone receives such a warning. All the more reason then to be sure that it is well with your soul. What about you? How many times have you heard the message of the gospel, which can be a savor of life unto life? Yet for some, I have to say this, for some, it could be that you've reacted no different to that of the wicked king Ahaziah. You haven't taken heed to the actual message. I trust that even this day that you would be like the believers in Berea, that you would search the Scriptures, whether these things are so. Just don't take it from the preacher, but get into the book and prove that what we're saying is truth. And men and women, child of God, you get into the Scriptures as well. Not only am I saying it to the unconverted, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you, taking up the book of God, will know the way of God's salvation that is only through the person of Christ. Investigate these things. It brings me on to show you today also the intervention of Elijah. Ahaziah asked a good question when he said there in verse 7, "What manner of man was he?" We do well to search our hearts. This question was asked of us. What sort of man is that? What sort of woman is that that goes to that church in the Cardney Road? What sort of man are you? Or woman, or young person? It reminds us, you see, that people do look at the manner of life that God's people live. And it behoves us that our life should correspond in character to the message that we profess to believe. And men and women, I've said it before, people may not read their Bible, but they'll read your life and mine. Elijah's life spoke for itself. We've already seen that. And now after some years of absence in which he quietly continues on the work of God, he's establishing the school of the prophets, there is his sudden appearance again at the command of God. And while he is often noted as suddenly appearing, the difference with this time is this. This is his last call of duty. This is his last call of duty. He's soon going home to glory. We know, of course, that nothing escapes the eye of God. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The despicable actions of Ahaziah could not pass unnoticed. And thus God called the servant Elijah to intervene with the servants on the way to Ekron. Again, one may suggest that was mere coincidence. Elijah just happened to be on that same road. Was that the reason? Let verse 3 give the answer. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. The Lord knew where those messengers were. The Lord knew what they were going to do. Elijah, I want you to go up and I want you to meet those men. Those messengers have been sent from King Ahaziah. You see, here was a meeting that was ordered and designed by God Himself. Another one of those most unexpected and inopportune times when He suddenly appeared to those being defiant before God. He suddenly appeared before Ahab to tell him of the drought and the famine. He was to do the same when he sought him out as he was to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. And here the servants of Ahaziah, they suddenly are intercepted and they're interrupted in their journey. Sometimes God may seem to delay His action against the wicked. But the day comes when they must be held to account. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You'll notice the solemn message that he had to deliver. It was a message which reproved Ahaziah of his sin. You look at the end of verse 3. Is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? I want to give that little phrase to you literally. For when I do so, it is quite striking. You could read it like this. Is it because there's no God, none in Israel, that you go to inquire of the agents of Baal? That's how it could be literally read. The God of Israel that had revealed Himself to the nation is the same God that we preached to you this morning. And yet there may be some in this very church, and you live your life from day to day, from week to week, as if there's no God. His message, moreover, of a fearful doom. Thou shalt surely die. His message must have been energized by the power of God's Spirit. For having heard this proclamation, the servants, they were to abandon going to Ekron. And the effect of Elijah's word was that they returned to the king immediately. The word of God caused conviction. It struck terror into the hearts of the hearers. It did so with Herod. For we read that he feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. It did so with Felix. Felix trembled when he heard the Apostle Paul preaching. And that can only be the power of God's Spirit at work. What effect will the Word of God have in your heart this morning? The message is still as solemn to the unconverted today as it was to King Ahaziah. It is, thus saith the Lord, ye shall surely die. It is appointed unto men once to die. The fearful thing is this, that some may dare to be like Ahaziah and pay no heed to the warning and die without Christ. Oh, may God forbid that, but may your hearing this morning be mixed with faith. May you come and make that preparation for the day of your death. Christ's sake, for the sake of the one who went to the cross of Calvary, and the one who stood into the sinner's place, and the one who was to endure the wrath of God against our sin, and the one who paid it all. And when all was accomplished, he cried, finished, and he rose again the third day, the one who died that you might live. That you might have eternal life and never be in that place of eternal damnation. Come this morning, if you're not saved. Seek Him while He may be found. For I tell you this, the word of the King, it prevails. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts. Let's bow our heads, please. A closing word of prayer. Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. Thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we have learned again even this morning. We bless Thee, Lord, for the reminder that Thou art sovereign. And O God, thou dost know the ways of the wicked, and one day they shall be brought to account. We thank the Lord for thy providences. Thy providences in mercy and in grace that has spared many a soul, maybe even from a fall. But Lord, thou hast spurred them that they may repent of their sin and turn by faith to the Savior. Lord, speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. I pray that the Word of God might be energized by the power of God the Holy Spirit, that it might come forth in conviction, and that soul being convicted might turn and seek the Lord while he may be found. Bless the Word to the heart of thy children. Help us, Lord, to have a good testimony before the ungodly. Part us with thy blessing and thy fear. Bless us this Sabbath day, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.